In this series of evening studies, we're using the term work to refer to our living, our daily occupation, whatever it may be, whether we are making our salary and income from that work, as many, of course, do, or whether, as a homemaker, for example, it is simply our daily task and responsibility. The Scripture uses the word in that way, and it speaks at some length about this dimension of our lives, important as it is. We have so far argued that the Bible teaches Christians to see their work as a service rendered directly to God, and for that reason, to see it as holy. That means both that our working life is subject to the obligations of biblical holiness, and that it must be done with the purpose of pleasing God. He cares about how we work, and He takes pleasure in our doing it in the way that He desires it to be done. Further, we are to understand our work, we said, as an instrument through which God's blessing comes to us. So much of what God gives us, for nothing we have and receive is not from Him, as the Bible reminds us many times over. He gives to us through our work, our daily bread, and many other things. We've considered the double perspective on work that we find in the Bible, one deriving from creation and the other from the fall. Work is in the Bible at one and the same time a futility and a fulfillment, a frustration and a satisfaction, a problem and a solution. And our work must be and always will be both things at the same time. Then we began to consider the Bible's ethics of work, its specific teaching regarding the moral obligations that govern the working life. We began with the general obligations of the worker, how men and women are to perform their work as doing it, in Milton's phrase, before their great taskmaster's eye. Then last time we took up the general obligations of the employer, the supervisor, or the boss. In both cases, we began by looking at the general statements on employees and employers found in Paul's twin letters, Ephesians and Colossians. We found that the cardinal principle in both was that employers and employees together are always to consider themselves as working ultimately for the Lord. Consequently, employers or employees are to do their work in that faithful, honest, industrious way that is pleasing to Him and reflects His holiness and goodness. And employers, in the same way, Paul says, are to treat their employees in that just and honorable way that reflects God's nature and is true to His commandments. I want to turn now from the general to the specific, and in the following few Lord's Day evenings, consider some of the particular ethical issues or questions that our working life churns up, especially in our time. And I want to begin this evening with the question of how great a commitment ought to be made to one's working life. Our question tonight is, at what point does the time and attention devoted to one's work exceed the limits of what is pleasing to God and therefore proper for God's holy people? The question can be an acute one for completely different reasons. Some employers or bosses require a tremendous commitment of time and energy, and in some cases, the demonstration that work comes first in someone's life is required for promotion or other forms of success in the life of that company. There is some suspicion abroad nowadays in the American workplace that this kind of thinking may have become still more common as bosses, so many of whom are now divorced, live for their companies and perhaps quiet their consciences by requiring those around them to do the same. Careerism as the religion of man, and so man's hope for the future, has led to an almost religious commitment to work. And for all the talk about workaholism in our culture, the word itself suggests a sickness, a pathology, it is still in many business cultures regarded as some kind of compliment to say that a person is putting in 12 or 14 or 16-hour days at his or her job. Second, some jobs and the nature of the case stand or fall according to the measure of commitment of those responsible, entrepreneurs, small businessmen, salesmen on commission, and so on. It's all very well for these people to talk about the importance of not working overmuch, but their livelihood may very well depend on an unusual commitment to their job. There are a great many people in the workforce all over the world who, in one way or another, are paid according to how many hours they work. Third, some work would, in the nature of the case, virtually seem to justify an unqualified commitment of time and energy. Nobody is likely to criticize someone working 18 hours a day to bring food to the starving, for example. Many in the helping professions are under the burden of these sorts of expectations. Homemakers, whose work is never done, cannot very well clock out at 5 when their children continue to require their often undivided attention. Fourth, but in our day, the issue may as well be approached from the opposite direction, as many people are working less and less. 5 days is now the norm instead of 6. More and more people are working 4 days of the week. And the pursuit of leisure more and more has become the purpose for which one earns a living, thus making a virtue out of working as little as possible. When this idea is combined with early retirement programs and so on, it's quite possible for many in the workforce to work comparatively few years of their lives, certainly few in relation to the years their parents worked and the years that others work in our world today. And even during those fewer years, to work not nearly so many hours while they worked. We're well aware, for example, of the European experiment with shorter and shorter work weeks. The 35-hour work week was long the goal of large labor organizations in European countries, and now it has become the expectation of a number of EU governments and has been written into law in some EU countries. Now, however, with an aging population, high unemployment, and concerns about productivity, some governments nowadays, Germany for example, are preparing their populations for the reintroduction of a longer working week. In the 1950s and 60s, it was a commonplace to hear that before long Americans would devote more of their lives to leisure than to work. The number of hours Americans devoted to work had fallen 25%, a quarter, between 1900 and 1950, and the assumption was that there was no reason that this trend would not continue. By the end of the 20th century, futurist Herman Kahn prophesied in the early 1960s, Americans would enjoy 13 weeks of vacation and a 4-day work week. That prophecy came much closer to fulfillment in Europe and Great Britain. Bryony, my daughter, has a job at the University of St. Andrews, which she has held for less than a year. By law, she gets 6 weeks of paid vacation in addition to all the national holidays, of which there are a sizable number. European economists and politicians are wondering aloud nowadays whether they can afford this amount of leisure. But the problem does not exist in the United States. Americans today work about as many hours per week as they did in 1970, and instead of 13 weeks of vacation, the average American worker now gets 4, and those 4 weeks include all the national holidays, of which there are 9, almost 2 working weeks worth. According to one calculation I read, the French work 28% fewer hours than Americans and Germans 25% fewer. It's very typically reported that this is at least a significant part of the reason why Americans are wealthier than Europeans. They work more. No doubt the explanation is more complex than that, and no doubt the difference in approach is due to many things, but I'm more interested in the theology of the work week than in the economics of it. For in one very important respect, Europeans and Americans think alike about work. There is in both cases a fundamental commitment to the pursuit of pleasure. The difference is simply in the method chosen to obtain it. The American workaholic works as he does, in many cases, precisely because he believes that this is the way to achieve money, power, promotion, all the things that will make his life more pleasurable to him. For the very same reason, the European worker works fewer hours a week, in order that his life may be more a pleasure to him. Even when concern nowadays in America is expressed for workaholics, it is often on account of the fact that they don't seem properly committed to the pursuit of pleasure and leisure. The concern is often not that they are failing to do justice to other fundamental obligations of life, marriage and family and so on, as it is their failure to stop and smell the roses. The failure of the workaholic in many minds is nothing more than his failure to have a proper devotion to ease and pleasure. And that can cast a more than average commitment to working hard, long hours in a bad light. But of course, he isn't working because he loves his work. He's working such long hours because he thinks that's the way to get where he wants to go. Again, it's an argument about the way to get pleasure, not about whether working's great purpose is to achieve the pleasures of life. All seem agreed about that. One can work 35 hours per week or be a workaholic and work 80. It matters little if a person is not working for the right reasons. If a person's sights are set no higher than ease, pleasure, fulfillment in this life and this world, we can be sure that his or her working life will be corrupted. What difference does it make, really, in which way it is corrupted? If God is not before us in our working life and eternity is not in our view, we will not work as human beings ought to work, whether we work many hours or few. We've already argued that a biblical understanding of work, lays the axe to the root of all merely worldly thinking about our occupations, our work. Work is the will of God. Work is the means of His blessing. Work is holy because it can be done for God and in order to please God. Christians neither pray nor work so that they can have an easy, enjoyable life. They have altogether purer and higher motives, or they ought to. So what are we to say about the measure of our commitment to work? What is the answer to that question for people who do their work as unto the Lord and for His sake? Well, we've already said in a previous study in this series that Christians are to be hard workers. The Scripture plainly says enough about that. We're to study and to emulate the ant, harder than which no creature works from sundown to sunset. And though the ant works harder than anyone or anything else, he still has time to come to every picnic. There should be no question about our commitment to hard work. And no Christian should be among those angling to work less than a full week in order to have more time to play. I have no interest in, no competence to get into a discussion of economics, but I think I can confidently say on the strength of God's Word that no economy will prosper which seeks to work less and less in order to play more and more. Ancient Rome is a case in point. You will have noted, I'm sure, that in all the demands for a shorter work week, no one is suggesting that workers should be paid correspondingly less. The vision is for less work for the same or greater pay. On almost any definition of productivity, that represents a decline. Once again, I can't tell you, no one can, what a proper number of working hours in a week will be. Many factors will determine that, from the nature of the job to the state of the economy to the financial needs of one's family to the press of other obligations. Think of Paul's remarks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. There were factors that led Silas, Timothy, and Paul to work very long hours when they were in Thessalonica. There will be factors that will lead other Christian workers to do the same. The Bible never leads us to believe that there will not be times when, for very good reasons, we will wear ourselves out at our work. We're to be hard workers. But there is unquestionably another side to this matter. When one is working too much, when one is working too long, he can also be in a situation that the Bible condemns. How can we know when we are devoting more time to our jobs than is proper, when in fact it is obviously possible to do that? Employers are forbidden directly in the Bible to overwork their employees. As we saw last week in Isaiah 58, verse 3, the Lord condemns the employer who exploits his workers. What it literally reads is who drives them on. There is such a thing as overwork. How is it to be identified? As I searched the Bible seeking an answer to this question, I found at least these three considerations bearing on the issue. Perhaps there are more, but these are the ones that I saw plainly and emphatically taught in Holy Scripture. First, no amount of work or zeal in or for one's work can be justified if the motives cannot, if the motives are worldly or sinful. It can scarcely be denied that much of the devotion to work displayed in our culture is a form of pure worldliness. Work is being served with such devotion because it is the path to the heaven on earth which people are seeking, whatever that heaven may be. Money, pleasure, power, fame. Or if there is not such hope any longer in the results of one's work, one may have hoped for it when young, but has given up on that now in the middle of his age. It is still done at great length simply out of a sense of necessity. One would rather be lying on the beach, but the bills have to be paid. The popularity of the lottery in our society is evidence enough that it is not work for work's sake, much less work for God's sake, that drives people on to work such long hours. If they could get as much money or more for less effort, they would be happy. If they could get it for no effort, they would be happier still. But the Bible is forthright in forbidding us to be workaholics for the sake of getting rich. Proverbs 23:4, do not wear yourself out to get rich. 1 Timothy 6:9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. Luke 18:25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why then would someone work long hours passionately in order to put his soul in jeopardy? The person who is working long hours or short in order to get rich is not a spiritual person, to be sure, but he's also not a wise person. He gets no credit for his zeal. Not from God. And all the more because it doesn't usually even work out for him, long term or short term. People whose work produces wealth and power and great measures of pleasure are only a small minority and have always been only a small minority. But what is more, they are not usually happier for it, or more satisfied, or more fulfilled. We're reminded of this in powerful ways in the book of Ecclesiastes. The wealthy man does not get nearly as much for his wealth as he hoped to get. That's the first point. The measure of one's work must be calculated in terms of the motives, the reasons for which it is done. Second, extra long hours or zeal in the prosecution of one's work cannot be justified ever if still more sacred obligations are forsaken. The Lord never commands you to live a middle-class lifestyle or to be very successful in your working life in some way. He may favor you with such success and with a comfortable life, but He does not command it or require it of you. He does, however, command many things and require many things of you. And those sacred obligations cannot be ignored or set aside or rendered less important because of your pursuit of your own goals, whatever they may be. If you cannot do God's will, cannot keep His commandments, and have success in the business you have chosen or the work you have sought to do, then clearly you have to abandon the pursuit of success in that field. That is a point on which the Bible leaves us in no doubt whatsoever. It is, as the Scripture says, keeping the commandments of God that matters most, not doing as we please or reaching our personal goals. And when the Lord told His disciples that those who left houses and fields for His sake were His true disciples and would have His reward, in that agricultural economy of the first century, He was as much as saying, those who left their work for Me, those who left their jobs for Me, those who gave up their occupations because of their loyalty to Me are My true disciples and will have My true reward. The call of the Lord is higher and more demanding than the call of worldly success in any particular occupation. Let me provide a few illustrations of this. In a few weeks on Sunday morning, we'll come to Amos chapter 8, verse 5, where we will hear of Israelite merchants, you can read the same story in Nehemiah, who desecrated the Sabbath in order to foster their business interests. They thought they could make more money working on at least some of the Sabbath day. No doubt they were right. They resented the Sabbath obligation for interfering with their pursuit of commerce. But they incurred the Lord's wrath, and a few years later, they and their businesses were gone. Or think of those places where we are told that family obligations rise above those of our employment. For example, the astonishing text in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid upon him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. In other words, there are more important things than a man's job, the duties he has as a worker. And one of those more important things is the duty he has as a husband. That law, by the way, creates an expectation for the measure of attention husbands will provide their wives over the whole course of their marriage. We're finding out what matters most to God. Or consider 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, the immediate context of Paul's remark there is certainly that of financial need. And one might argue, therefore, that the more one works to provide for his family, the better. But no reader of Scripture could imagine that one could do justice to his family who met their monetary requirements and nothing else. Worse than an unbeliever is the judgment pronounced on one who does not meet his family's needs. But there are many more needs than those things that money can buy. There is never any excuse for neglecting the obligations of marriage and family. Those obligations, you know, are trotted out from time to time in our society when very obviously the real interest is money. Remember a remark Carol Rosenblum made, the owner of the Baltimore Colts in those days, when the professional football players were threatening to go out on strike. He said it was really touching and encouraging to him to discover after all this time that these men were such family men, because all of them were saying that you had to do this. They had to go out on strike in order to provide for their families. There's never any excuse for neglecting the obligations of marriage and family, but those obligations can be neglected in many other ways. And by a man who works too much at his job, they will be neglected. If one has a job which makes such neglect inevitable, then that job has become an occasion for sin, because one is disobeying God's commandments. If a man can't love his wife or raise his children the way the Bible says he must, then working that job is a sin, and he must leave it and find another. I hope that's clear to you. What else does the Lord mean? What else could he mean in relation to this dimension of your life when he speaks of gouging out your right eye or cutting off your right arm in order to avoid sinning against God? I know a man, he used to be part of this congregation, who was a pilot with one of the large U.S. airlines. And he made a number of choices. For example, immediately being willing to fly a smaller, less prestigious airplane. A number of choices in order to be home more and to be home sooner, to accumulate the sort of seniority that would give him control over his schedule than would otherwise have been the case. And so also to be more regularly at church with his family on the Lord's Day. He gave up a lot in regard to career advancement in order to meet his obligations as a Christian man, a Christian husband, and a Christian father. That should be regular fare in the family of God. I say again, on the great day, nobody, no angel, no judge, human being who's helping the Lord Jesus with the judgment day, as the Bible says men will do, no one is going to ask you how much money you made or how high you climbed in the company you worked for. You are most definitely going to be called to account for the faithfulness and godliness of your marriage and of your parenthood. Whether you and your wife, or your children deserved or received the attention that they deserve, whether you conducted your parenthood to the spiritual advantage of your children. You will be asked those questions. Third and last, extra long hours of work or a special zeal in the performance of one's employment cannot be justified if by doing so, things are placed above people and given a greater importance. This is something the Bible returns to over and over again. And it is, in a sense, I suppose, another aspect or another way of saying something like the point we just made. The priorities governing the amount of time and energy we invest in our jobs have to be biblical priorities. They have to be something pleasing to God. Fact is, people who are overly devoted to their jobs, whatever the jobs may be, often behave and often speak as though the widgets they are making are more important than the people who are making them, or the people who might buy them, or the family of the man who is making them or owns the company that makes them. We've probably, every one of us, had this experience more times, at least all of us who are adults have had this experience more times than we can count. Listening to a man, usually a man, go on and on and on about his business while we struggle to act and look, somewhat interested. It's true that we can do everything to the glory of God, even make widgets. But that doesn't mean we aren't to keep in some perspective the relative importance of things. And fundamental to such a perspective is keeping first things first. Think of texts like these. You are worth more than many sparrows. Are you not much more valuable than the birds of the air? The Pharisees, Jesus said, were good at some things, but he accused them of having neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. The prophets complain, as we said, against Israel's exploitation of workers in the headlong pursuit of wealth. The whole problem was that they had their priorities upside down. Their workers were much more important to the Lord than their work was, and they were valuing their work much more than their workers. Now take these ethical considerations together. We are to be hard workers, but we are not to be zealous for worldly reasons. We are never, on account of our work, to neglect the sacred obligations the Lord has specifically laid upon us in His law. We are never to put things above people. Put them together, pay attention to them, obey them, and they will point the way to the answer to our question: what is the proper commitment or measure of commitment to our work? No one can generalize. Individual factors will lead to different results for different people. At different times, one thing will be appropriate, at another time, another. It will be difficult to know in some circumstances. Circumstances will change, and more work will become necessary at one time, less necessary at another. But these are the principles that must be served if we're to have the proper balance in our lives before the Lord and are to be His fruitful and faithful servants. It has been said that today's man worships his work, works at his play, and plays at his worship. And that's, I'm afraid, all too accurate a summary and tragic summary of contemporary values. A man may protest. He doesn't even particularly like his work. How can he then be worshiping it? But if he is trusting it, he's looking to it for what he wants out of life, if he's willing to make almost any sacrifice for it, then work is his God. And he should admit that. But we should all be clear that these are not the Bible's ethics. These are not the values we are taught in the Word of God. It should not be difficult in any working environment to spot the Christians, not only for how hard and how well they work, but for how evidently and obviously other things, higher things, are more important to them than the things that come from their jobs. And from time to time, those higher commitments will mean sacrifices that others are unwilling to make. As Jesus said, if you give up fields for my sake — that was everybody's job in the first century — if you give up fields for my sake, you are worthy to be my disciple. Let me close with this quote from the Pilgrim Father John Cotton. There is another combination of virtues strangely mixed in every lively, holy Christian, and that is diligence in worldly business and yet deadness to the world. Such a mystery as none can read but they that know it. Though he labor most diligently in his calling, yet his heart is not set upon these things. Amen.